back in an Orthodox catechism, questions 28 and 29. Last week, we looked at... Oh, I lost my mouse here. And if anyone does not have this, I think I recognize you all. I think you already have one. We can give one of those out. But last week, to give you a short review of what we did last week, I'm not giving kind of an overview like I usually do of the catechism. I did that last week. We are in the part, though, about God's grace, learning more about God's grace and how he saves. We're specifically in the part about the Son of God. So the question we're at today is question 28. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is a Savior. And the answer is, because he saves us from our sins. Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere. So if you remember last week, we talked about what's in a name. Like, why is the name of Jesus so significant? And we looked at all the examples in the Bible of why names are significant and how names have, much more meaning than kind of what they do today. You know, sometimes we just kind of name our kids names we like, but in the biblical times, we see that the functions of birth names in the Bible, there's aspects of a person's birth that were shown in their names. It showed family ties. It communicated God's message. It established affiliation with God. Again, we went into detail on all these last week. They established authority over another. Remember, we gave the example of all the pharaohs whenever the Israelites would be exiled and go into a foreign land. The pharaohs would change their names, you know, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or other kings. They changed the name and show, no, now we have the authority over you. You're in our land. We have the authority over you. We saw how that began at creation, Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam has dominion over all the animals, and then he's tasked to name all the animals. Parents name their children. There's a certain authority over that. And then the first man was named after God, or the first man was named by God, showing God has authority over mankind in his creation, but also further showing that in his naming. So there's also significance when we see people having name changes in the Bible, especially when God intervenes and says what their names will be, or changes their name, such as, you know, Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel. Those are obviously big, significant moments in the Bible. So with that, we also looked at how names, like when we saw call upon the name of the Lord, and how we talked about how there's some groups who will kind of use it as names are a hocus-pocusy type thing, like just say the name Jesus 50 times and you'll get a blessing or something like that. Or I was even thinking, even in Islamic theology, saying a certain phrase is what makes you a Muslim. That Allah is God and Muhammad, or Allah is the only God, or the only true God, and Muhammad is his prophet. You recite that, and you're not saved, because they're not, even Muhammad was unsure if he would make it to heaven. But you're on the path, if you will. So we're not talking about Islam though. But in the Bible, we learn that when it's talking about the name, or, you know, call upon the name of the Lord, it's talking about a name points to that person, who they are, what they've done, and all their attributes. An example we looked at was from Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when the Lord, Yahweh, God, covenantal name of God, he declares his name twice, and then he just gives this paragraph long of attributes. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, so forth, so on. And then we see this throughout the Bible when people are calling upon the name of the Lord. They call back these attributes. And from the quote from R.C. Sproul, we summarized, you know, when we look at the names God is pleased to give himself, we are going to discover all kinds of vignettes of insight into his character. Because every title that is used of God, those different names are telling us something of God's character. Just an example I can think of instantly was, if you were here during last week's sermon, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, just the title of shepherd. I mean, Pastor Eddie last week just did a whole biblical theology of the theology of God as shepherd. And it's all throughout Scripture. And it revealed something about God, that he cares for his sheep, that he nurtures them, that he's there to protect them, that he's watching over them. And there's so much that just that title has. So names and titles are important in the Bible. We looked at the historical account of Jesus' name. That was Matthew 1:21. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So again, here is the angel of God, a messenger of God, which you only see this about three times, God specifically giving a name to someone. So that's significant within itself, showing the mission of Jesus in his name. And we'll talk about that a little more later as well, but we went into a lot of depth of that. But John MacArthur's, you know, kind of summarized it with his quote, "God chose the name Jesus for his son because its basic meaning defined the fundamental overarching purpose for the son's coming to earth. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, or Yehoshua, each of which means Jehovah or Yahweh will save. The baby Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to in the plan of God would grow up to testify to the Father's plan of salvation and would himself be that salvation by his own sacrificial death on the cross and triumphant resurrection from the grave. He would save all those who are drawn from sin to repentance and who receive faith to embrace his atoning work. So that's what we looked at last week. We kind of summed it up in all these points. We looked at the historical account. That Jesus lived up to his name. He was given the name that God saves, and then he did just that. He saved. He was the salvation for his people. We looked at what we were saved from. So, well, saved from what? We talked about being saved from our sins, saved from the wrath of God, the consequences of sin, all those things we looked at briefly. And then we talked about how he saved, that, you know, well, he's a savior, but how did he do it? And the one word we kind of focused on was propitiation, you know, that he atoned for the sins and he satisfied the wrath of God. And because of that, we stopped there because that took up our 50 minutes. But one of the things I had titled this whole thing was Jesus, the only Savior. And we didn't even go into specific verses of the exclusivity of Christ. And I asked you the question, all these things that God demanded, all these things that God's justice demanded, all these things that Christ did to satisfy God's plan, who else can do this? If Christ is the only one who can do that, the God-man, you know, Jay talked, we said several weeks talking about Jesus as mediator, the God-man, why that was a necessity for our salvation. If no one else can do that, then why would we look for saviors in anyone else if it's complete and full in Christ? And the answer is, well, we shouldn't. We should only look to Christ. And that's what the catechism there is telling us. But let's go back again. So that's kind of a review from last week. Let's go back again and look at our question, because we kind of just focused on the name of Jesus and him being a savior. We're going to focus more this week on the exclusivity of Christ. I did say I wanted to this week talk about what the name Christ means, that is Messiah, Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus Christ. That Christ isn't his last name. That's his title. He's Jesus the Messiah. He is the Christ. But we'll look at that next week, just because even though I know you all believe in the exclusivity of Christ, it's something so attacked nowadays that we have to have a strong foundation in it. And so I'll just stir you up by way of reminder. And even just going over the verses, I was very encouraged, and I pray that you all would be too. But anyways, back to our question. This time we're going to be looking more at the exclusivity of Christ. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere. So that's what we're going to be looking at this week. And again, I'm going to begin with that long quote, because this is more relevant to our discussion this week about the exclusivity of Christ. So here's a long quote, so pay attention. The evangelical church at large was ever too, I'm sorry, if the evangelical church at large was ever too confrontational in evangelism, those days are gone. The pendulum has swung with commercialized and psychologized temperament in the other direction. The church today leans strongly towards offering Jesus as appealing or not offending him at all. And what's new about this temperament is that we are more inclined than we used to be to let the customer or the person who is offended define what is appealing. I find it interesting that we even call that person a customer. And you even see that in evangelism books. Well, the customer, it's very much a serving mentality, and it reveals a lot already what we're talking about. Anyways, the commercialized mindset moves away from personal conviction towards pragmatic effectiveness. It feels that if the consumer is unhappy with the presentation, there must be something wrong with it. Again, feelings are master here. Feelings are king. When this feeling becomes overriding, it circles around and redefines the truth being presented so that the presentation can be made enjoyable. If the claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation offends people, the commercialized mindset will either not talk about it or stop believing it. Then we can just simply ask ourselves, does the claim that Jesus is the only way offend people? Well, in our day and age, in our culture, yes, it definitely does. But it is a clear truth from the Bible, as we'll see. Going on, the psychologized mindset defines love as whatever the other person feels is loving. Again, this is our Facebook culture of everything's just whatever my feelings, they dictate and define everything. The effect is the same as with the commercialized mindset. If a person or group finds your summons to believe on Jesus for salvation to be arrogant instead of humble and loving, then if you have the psychologized mindset, you will feel guilty and apologetic. And that he's not talking about apologize. He's saying you'll feel sorry for that. It's like, oh, I'm sorry that I preached to you the truth. It must be your fault. If this mindset becomes overriding, it too will circle around and change not only the presentation, but if necessary, the thing presented, so that the other person will not feel unloved. And this is what this is the sad thing, is that now we're talking about changing the gospel up, because the gospel as it is in the Bible, if I just quote to some people certain verses, they'll be offended by that. Okay, well, I can't do that. I don't want to offend them, or they're going to see me as unloving, and Jesus loves and God is love, so something's got to be wrong with that. So let me change the message. And you can already see where the error is in that. No, we don't have the authority to change the message in the Bible or anything in the Bible. But going on, last slide on this one. In this way, the unhappy consumer and the offended listener take on a power that once belonged only to the Bible. There is an epidemic fear of man behind these two mindsets, and that's really what it comes down to. In the name of marketing savvy or sensitive communication, cowardice capitulates to the world, and we surrender the offensive truth of Christ's uniqueness and supremacy. And last week, we talked about how we find that true. Just in case you're curious, that quote comes from the book, Jesus, the Only Way to God, Must You Hear the Gospel to Be Saved?, which I think is the single best volume answering this one. So if you have someone that this is the one question they're stuck on, I think this is the single best volume. It's a really thin book. If I had to guess, it's 100, maybe 80 to 100 pages. It's very small. He just cuts straight to the point. This is his intro, and then from here on, he's just expositing text. Really excellent. And I actually thought about doing, for the rest of the time, just doing like a Cliff Notes version of this book, but I already had so much other stuff prepared from last week. I didn't plagiarize Piper, so. But I was going to credit him, of course. Anyways, but this reminded me of the verse, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we're often tempted, even with people we know and love, and even with fellow Christians, to candy coat the truth or not say the truth because we're afraid it's offensive. But so, you know, to be honoring to God and to his word, we need to keep that verse in mind. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. So sometimes a pastor's going to say something that may not make you feel as easy. Maybe you need to be stirred up. Maybe you need to feel uncomfortable so that you could have the right theology, so that you can repent of your sin, whatever the case may be. There's 1,000 examples that we can do. So anyway, since this authority belongs only to the Bible, as we read about there, let's really for the rest of the time, we're just going to be going into a lot of the text and looking at them, and not even very deep, because there's so many. Last week we made the case that Jesus was the only exclusive Savior because of his saving work, because of what it does. And again, we didn't even go into the explicit texts that are really the black and white texts that show how can people think otherwise? I mean, obviously some people will do it by saying, well, not everything in the Bible is true, so that's how they get around it. And that's another issue, but for today, we're just going to be looking at those texts. So the first point, there's really only going to be 2 points in our Sunday school today. The first one will be that Jesus alone saves. So here's where we're going to look at the explicit text. And again, since it's Sunday school, anyone feel free to raise your hand, ask a question, clarifying whatever. Tell me to slow down. I know I talk fast. But let's just start looking into some of these texts. The first one being Matthew 1:21, which we looked at last week in detail, and Matthew 11:27. I put the verses up there on the green bar in case you're the note taker type. The first one was, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And if you remember last week, this again was the name of Jesus, and it's telling you what he will do. He will save his people from his sins. And if you have an NASB, you can go down to the little letter where it says "for he," and it goes down. It tells you what the Greek actually says, because it says "he" twice. It's an emphatic "he." He himself will save his people from his sins. There's no one else that's going to save you from his sins. There's no one else that's going to save God's people from their sins but Jesus, him alone. That's why, I mean, that's a great cry of the Reformation, right? That was lost throughout the church ages, that Christ alone saves, solus Christus, Christ alone. Therefore, that's why we say soli deo glory, because God alone does it, then he alone deserves the glory. You know, we don't give any credit to us. You know, when we in the next 30 minutes, when we come up to sing, we're not going to be looking at any one person and thanking them for their great. No, we only look to Christ. We only look to what God has done through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. No one else, no human person. Again, with God or with man, these things are impossible, talking about salvation. But with God, all things are possible. So again, just clear cut, he himself, it's Jesus who saves. Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," and this is Jesus speaking, "and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal himself." And all things, talking about, if you remember 2 weeks ago when Jay's talking about the Jesus' manifesto, you know, the reason he came, the reason he came to save, these things were done because he was granted the power of the Holy Spirit. This is after his baptism, you know, to preach the good news, to open up the eyes of the blind, set the captives free, all those things. That was the Messiah's manifesto. This is what he was going to do. And even the revealing of people, even knowing who the elect was, this was something exclusive to the Son and the Father. Again, no one else knows. That is part of salvation, the elect, and who to call in that effectual calling. Again, that's something only God has. We don't have that. We don't know. Again, that's why we preach, and we're commanded to preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who is the elect. You know, like, oh, I'm only preaching to you because, no, we don't know. You know, God, again, like we were praying earlier, God can change the hardest heart. I mean, he has. Just, you know, look at your own life. So there's always hope for the living. We don't know what a person's final destiny is. God does, though. Acts 4:11 through 12, and this is one of the ones that usually comes up in this discussion. He is the stone which was rejected by you. They're talking about Christ. The builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, is the part we're focusing on. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And really, both parts of this, I wish we had more time. I'd want to read the whole chapter and see how the stumbling block is Jesus. And the Jews are stumbling over him because they can't believe that this Jesus is the Messiah. But this one that they're stumbling over, this rock of offense, this one who's offended them, this one who they're stumbling over, he's the chief cornerstone. And it is Christ. He is the one. And then again, no other name. You know, last week we talked all about names. No other name, no other person, no one else has done what is required of this. So the only name by which we must be saved is Jesus. It's Jesus' name. And this is in all humanity. Because again, look at the verse. It says, no other name given among men. So this isn't just a regional thing. This isn't just, well, maybe Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, was he not? Perhaps he's talking about just salvation for the Jews. No, look at the verse. No other name under heaven. I mean, that covers everything, the cosmos. There's no other name, no other possibility. Jesus Christ is the only name. It's that clear. It is black and white in the Bible. John 13:18 and 14:6-7 read, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Remember last week we did that little quiz. Well, what's that verse saying here? Is someone condemned because they don't believe in Jesus? Or are they already condemned? Or what is it? And the answer was, no, they're already condemned, not because they don't believe in Jesus, because they are sinners, because they are born in Adam, because they have gone against nature, because they have gone against their own conscience. I mean, Romans 1 through 2, everyone is guilty before God. And Romans 1 through 3, actually. So Jesus did not come into the world to condemn people because they were already condemned. He came to save them. And he is the only one who is able to do that. And again, the second one we'll spend a little more time on. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So again, Jesus is excluding every other way. And that language, I mean, this verse deserves its own. You could do each section of this verse a whole sermon, because the way, the truth, the life, those are all themes throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, that are exclusive to God. Like, who else can say that they are the way? Who else can say that they are the truth? Who else can say that they are the life? And so really, when I was trying to sum all this up in like one slide, I found the best summary in the ESV Study Bible. So I was like, I'm just going to quote it up here. So here's the ESV Study Bible's comment on that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus as the one way to the Father fulfills the Old Testament symbols and teachings that show the exclusiveness of God's claim, such as the curtain barring access to God's presence from all except the Levitical high priest, the rejection of human invention as means to approach God, and the choice of Aaron alone to represent Israel before God in his sanctuary. Jesus is the only way to God, and he alone can provide access to God. Again, just clear cut, black and white. Jesus as the truth fulfills the teaching of the Old Testament and reveals the true God. Again, there's so many verses we can go off of this and just turn this into a three-month series. Jesus alone is the life who fulfills the Old Testament promises of life given by God. Again, life is something only God gives and takes away. That's so many, I mean, there's 1,000 Old Testament verses we can quote about that. Having life in himself, as John 1:4 and 5:26 are clear about, and he is thus able to confer eternal life to all those who believe in him. Not to mention the I am. This is also one of the great I am statements of Jesus, showing his equality with God, showing that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, not just a lesser being, as some cults will believe and tell you. Moving on, Jesus alone saves. First John makes this argument several times. We're just going to look briefly at four verses because there is really so much. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I don't know if y'all remember a couple months ago, or several times, we've had a discussion of what are necessary doctrines to believe. Like, what does a person have to at least believe to be saved? And there are things you have to believe, and there are things you cannot deny. And here, and again, those aren't things that we just make up. These are things that we draw from the Bible. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If you deny Christ, if you deny Jesus, you don't have God. There's no two ways about that. I don't know if you've all have heard the, was it Wheaton College that had that big kerfuffle about one of their seminary teachers was saying, one of their seminary teachers was saying Muslims and Christians worship the same God. She's like, well, you know, they obviously don't believe the same thing, but hear me out. You know, the God, I mean, we are the children of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We would confess Abraham's God. Well, the Muslims believe that they're also children of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Abraham, Ishmael, right? Yeah, it's Abraham and Ishmael, sorry. But that's still all both Abraham's gods. So we worship the same God. And that's what she was teaching, and that's what she believed. And of course, throughout Christian history, we've denied that. We reject that. But here, when you understand what it means to deny the Son, to reject him, remember, when we're talking about names and what the name of Jesus represents and stands for, it's his whole person, it's his work, it's what he did, it's his character, it's his attributes. Just like when we looked at Exodus 32, and I am Yahweh, the Lord, I do this. The Muslims clearly deny that Jesus lived a perfect life. Well, they might not deny that he lived a perfect life, but they deny that he died for sins, they deny he rose from the dead, they deny he is the Son of God. They deny that he is co-equal with God. They just think he's another prophet. It's kind of like Moses. Like, he was a good man. He was a good prophet. Blessed be his name is what they'll even say. But that's not who God has revealed Jesus is. So they deny Jesus. Therefore, they do not have God the Father. So what's the answer to, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? It's clearly no, we don't. Okay, you might have some connection with Abraham, but no, doctrine, and this is why doctrine matters. This is why you can't, and sadly, many people are swayed by that arguing. Well, it's God, you know, God gave these promises to Abraham, and then there's Isaac and Ishmael, and they just kind of went off on two branches. No, that's not what it is. That's not who the promises were given to, which you see that all throughout Galatians. And I could go on to that, but again, that's not even the topic. I was just reminded of that, because that's been a big hoopla. And for good reason. That shouldn't be something we kind of just gloss over. You know, when I say that, I don't mean to sound like it doesn't matter. No, it very much matters. She should not be working at a Christian university teaching our great, the next generation of pastors if that's what she believes. I mean, that's horrible. It is as you see here. It is a damning sin because it is something that rejects who Jesus is. Believing in if you truly are Islamic and believe what they teach, then you are not saved. You don't have the Father, according to 1 John 2:23. But anyways, moving on. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. And this is one reason we'll see in all our great confessions of faith that they believed, they weren't afraid to call the Roman Catholic Church, the institution itself, the Antichrist, because they deny the saving work of Christ, the ultimately saving work of Christ. Like, okay, they have some similarities, but again, do they believe he alone saves? Well, no, it's him plus the church. And you can also get some more graces from Mary and other saints and whatnot. So they like, no, that is the spirit of Antichrist. So that is what that is. But anyways, continuing on to 1 John 4:15 and 5:12, I'll probably just read these. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So they're showing the union we have with understanding who Jesus is and confessing his name. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. Again, just clear cut, straightforward. And this one, I don't think I wanted to read this whole section, but I don't think we have enough time. So just to focus on one little part, again, we went in this in a lot more detail when we talked about what saving faith is. What does saving faith believe? What does it trust in? What is it? And what is it not? And if you look here, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is how faith comes about. It has to be preached. People have to understand what the message is, and they have to believe in it. The demons understand what the message is. They believe in it, but they don't. Well, it's not just that. They also have to trust in it. It's not just believing that it was a historic fact. It's putting your trust, it's putting your faith, looking outside of yourself, looking to Christ for his righteousness, not looking to yourself for your own righteousness, because you have none. You are the one, you repent, and you put your faith in Christ. Again, we could go into a lot more detail about that, but we did a couple weeks ago. So moving on, some other verses. 1 Timothy 2:5 and Isaiah 43:11. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when we get into the next question, it's going to ask, well, are there other mediators? And I mean, from here, what would you give the answer? No, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's no need for us to look to any other mediators. It also, if you do look for other mediators, what does that say about Christ? Is he sufficient? Is he enough? Why do you need to look to other things if Christ is enough? Again, we looked at that last week, so just proving it further. And here's God speaking in Isaiah 43. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. God is the one who saves. Again, just explicit, clear-cut all throughout the Bible. That's why we confess solus Christus. That's why we confess soli Deo Gloria. Christ alone saves, and it's to the glory of God alone, because he gets all the glory because he's the one who saves. Next point, and we already saw this in some of the verses, and we looked at this even last week too, but just to get some more explicit, to make it more clear-cut, Jesus saves fully, and Jesus saves perfectly. Acts 20:28, and this is something more inferred from this verse rather than explicit, because this is talking to elders. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The part we're interested for the sake of this argument we're making is that Jesus saves fully and perfectly. And if you notice there, what was the church of God purchased with? It was with Christ's own blood. And as we read throughout Hebrews, and we see throughout his life, He is perfect. His sacrifice is perfect. He is the spotless Lamb of God. It's not, again, like Hebrews talks about. We weren't purchased with silver and gold or bitcoins or things that come and go and change. No, we're the precious blood of Christ is what we were purchased with. And God, again, we talked about propitiation last week. God was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. And to show that God accepted the sacrifice. Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what Romans talks about. That is our great assurance. That's why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. This is the day Christ rose from the dead. This is the most significant moment in history. This is what our faith rests in. That, like Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, I mean, we could go, we're fools. We could go be doing something else. Instead, you're listening to me, you know, quote some verses to you. But Christ has risen from the dead, so we have a true hope. It does matter. And again, just showing Christ is the only way, because he is a sufficient Savior. He saves fully and he saves perfectly. Therefore, there's no need for any other saviors. Romans 3:25, and I'll just read this one. I think we have a little more time. I can read a comment on it. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over their sins previously committed. Actually, we'll skip that next part, because we did look at that in detail last week, propitiation and what that means and what it symbolized, or and what it foreshadowed and what it was the fulfillment of, rather, I should say. Colossians 2, and again, this is, if we had more time, I would want to just read at least Colossians 2. So if I could give you homework, I would encourage you just to read Colossians 2, because it shows, no, don't, you know, the philosophy that group was trying to come into the church, telling them, you know, okay, yeah, you got Jesus, we agree with that too, but you also need this and this and this and this. And they're adding stuff onto Christ. And whenever that happens, you know, yeah, you should be shaking your head, no, Christ alone is sufficient. And here's just a small part of that whole argument that's made in Colossians. For in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. In Christ, because we have union with Christ, we have been made complete. And again, if you want to know more about union with Christ, you know, maybe read Romans 6. But that's another topic we've talked a lot about here as well. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Again, showing how Jesus is better than even the Old Testament priests. I mean, those priests were ordained by God. They were doing what God told them to do, but they weren't sufficient. They had to keep doing sacrifices. They had to keep, you know, all their annual sacrifices had to keep happening annually because they weren't sufficient. They were doing the right thing. That is what God told them to do. But what Jesus was perfect. He holds his priesthood permanently. He continues on forever. Therefore, he is able to save forever, or some translations will say, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that's such a great encouragement in my own walk, in my own life, when I'm just do some dumb sin throughout the week or whatever, just you know, not feeling it, or just I'm discouraged for whatever reason. There's a thousand reasons, whether there's outside forces or my own sinful self. Knowing that Christ, the permanent high priest, that he's not going to die and there's going to be another replacement priest and I got to get to know him, I got to go to... No, that Christ forever is in heaven making intercession for you and I. A marvelous truth that we should spend the rest of our lives meditating on, and we will spend the rest of glory meditating on. But this naturally leads us into the next question, which, again, we've already answered this question throughout the verses we've gone through. But the next question in our catechism, there, I'll have it up there. Question 29, do they then who seek for happiness and safety of the saints or of themselves or elsewhere believe in the only Savior Jesus? Before we answer that question, which I think you already know, do you all know the historical context or what church they might be talking about? Or what, even when they're talking about the safety of the saints, you know, what group they might... Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, who in their own catechisms and their own doctrinal teachings, I don't want to say give liberty, they teach you to even draw grace from saints and things like that. I mean, even that, well, their definition of saints is very different than ours. Like we have the same faith. Peter, who is their, you know, they say is their first pope or whatever. What does he say in the first book? Like saints, just like me. I mean, he's comparing himself to the church. He's like, we're all saints before God. It's not, in the Roman Catholic theology, it's someone who has lived a great life and has done some kind of confirmable miracle. And then when they die, because they've done so many good works, again, this is, they're earning themselves grace, which you can't. It goes, I mean, it's against the very definition of grace. That they have this extra grace accredited to them in heaven. Therefore, if you pray to them, if you do whatever, then they can like, oh, you need some grace? Okay, I got some extra. Here's some grace for you. And you know, it's ridiculous, but it's so blasphemous. We consider the sacrifice of Christ and what he did. It's, again, we're not talking about, that's not even our topic, but it's obviously related. And that's what they were answering. That was the biggest church in the world at that time. And the reformers, you know, again, this is a document that came out of the Reformation. This was the number one thing they were going against. And so people had probably grown up with this theology and probably grew up with all the prayer beads and little trinkets and saints of this and saints of that and saints of that. So it could probably have just been in their culture. So it's important to put, even in a document like this, that no, like not even the saints. Let's be clear, we're talking about the only Savior, but to be explicit, to be clear, not the safety of the saints, not of yourself or anywhere else. I mean, they're excluding everybody, just to be extra clear. So I think it's very wise they did that, very pastoral. But anyways, the answer is no. For although in word they boast themselves of him as their only Savior, yet indeed they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or that those who embrace him as their Savior with a true faith possess all things in him which are required unto salvation. Again, we already looked at all the verses that talk about that. Either he is a perfect Savior or he is not, and you got to find other Saviors. I mean, if that was the case, then be in woe, be in despair, because there are no other Saviors. You can't save yourself. The Bible gives you no other options. God declares he's the only Savior, and if he's not sufficient, then I mean, game over. I mean, we're all going to perish. Then there is no hope for us. We should be the most hopeless people if that's the case. But praise be to God, that is not the case. Jesus is a fully sufficient, perfect Savior. And that's why I love those Reformation sayings of solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. That is a truth. That is a truth we live by, that we put our faith in Christ. We live by faith. Don't forget that faith is not just a one-time thing you do. I confess my sins, and I confess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, rose from the dead, lived the perfect life for me. No, we live that every day. So every time we struggle with sin, whatever we're dealing with, we need to continue to put our faith in Christ and look to him, because he is the only Savior. Again, let's just keep going, and these other verses we'll look at shortly will show that as well. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 13. Now I mean this. Remember, this is Corinthians, the Corinthians who were fighting and bickering and had their, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. Well, I'll just read it. Now I mean by this that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And again, talking about in the name of Paul, no, we're only baptized in the name of Christ. We're only baptized in the Holy Trinity, which is what you find in the end of Matthew 28 there. So they had a very wrong view. Because they had uplifted pastors so high and saying they were of this person, like, no, these are just servants doing their duty. If God put them in pastoral leadership and they're being a pastor, then they're not earning extra grace. They're not meriting themselves extra grace. No, they're just doing what God assigned them to do. If you go to your job and do your job, if you're raising your kids, if you're doing that, then you're doing what God told you to do. These people aren't any better than you in that. Obviously, different outcomes will come about it, and pastors are to be honored and things like that. But the point he's making here, because their unity was horrible. They had such disunity. There's like, no, he's again calling them to look to Christ. It's Christ. He's the one who's been crucified. Christ is not divided. You don't go to all these different people. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. It's in all the books of the Bible. It's throughout all the Bible. So I'll just keep saying it to make sure that if there's one thing you come away with today, it's that Christ alone is sufficient, and so trust in him, because there's no one else you can go to, and there's no one else you need to go to. 1 Corinthians, in the end of that chapter reads, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And look what he has become to us, we who are united with him and by faith, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, again, do we boast in saints or ourselves? No, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, because we are saved by God alone. Moving on. Oops. I got excited to move the mouse. I'm crazy. Again, just some ones we'll briefly go through. The Son will be given. He is the Prince of Peace. There's no one else who brings that peace, that reconciliation between God and man. I, the Lord, there is no Savior besides me. We looked at that. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Again, this is something exclusive to God. That's why if you remember when Jesus performed the miracle and says, your sins are forgiven you, why the Pharisees were taken so aback. It's like, whoa, who can forgive sins but God? Well, this is the God, man. This is God the Son. He can do that. So again, no other thing you're going to look for can do that, and that is your major problem. Galatians 5:4, again, you can just read the book of Galatians to get this argument. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Again, so adding on anything, you're gonna fall away from grace. So we don't look to anything else. It's not Christ plus anything. Christ alone is sufficient. Colossians 1, some of those verses there. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, just showing his sufficiency, how he's perfect. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Again, look at all the things that Christ has, that first verse 1, 19 through 20, and then in him you have been made complete, because we have that union with Christ. We have that union with Christ. We are made complete in him. No one else we need to go to. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, and this is the last verse I have. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, that is just, again, that verse itself shows you the practicality of Jesus being sufficient, that when it comes to our sin, let us lay it aside. Why? Because we have Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So fix your eyes on him. Don't fix your eyes on any trinkets or saints or any other thing, on yourself especially. The only reason you should be looking for at yourself is for self-reflection, for reasons of repenting, which is something we do and are encouraged to do even in the Lord's Supper. But then it is also a celebration because we are celebrating what Christ has done. So again, the only points you need to take away here, which we this is what we live by. Jesus alone saves. Jesus saves fully and perfectly. So to close up our time, I want to read from a Scholten's Heidelberg Catechism Study Guide. And it was a study guide for kids. And I like it because it just, everything we did the last 2 weeks, he breaks it down in like 8 questions that were meant for kids. And it just summarizes it up. It's really good. So let's just close with that for our, here's what we need to take away from all this and understand, make sure we know. What does the name Jesus mean? Savior. From what does he save you? From all my sins. What did the angel say in Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What is the Old Testament form of the name Jesus? Joshua or Jeshua or Jehoshua, that is, the Lord saves. Again, that's the meaning of his name. Who is the first Joshua you know? And again, right here, he's going to be getting into some of the types and shadows. Remember, we talked about Old Testament types and shadows? So even these other people who are named Joshua, you even see them as types, as shadows of the one Savior to come. Who was the first Joshua you know? Numbers 13:16. Joshua, the successor of Moses, who led Israel to the promised land. Who is the second Joshua you know? Haggai 1:1. Joshua, the high priest, who with Zerubbabel led Judah back from the land of exile to the promised land. And I would just ask you, who is the New Testament Joshua, Yehoshua, Jesus? What does he do? Well, he does that. He leads all his people to the promised land. The new heavens and the new earth is our ultimate destination. And he is the anti-type. What all those types and shadows were pointing for, Jesus is the greater, he is the better, he is the final. There's no need for another after Jesus because he does it in the ultimate sense. Did they save their people from their sins? Talking about those Joshuas in the Old Testament? No, only Jesus does. What did Peter say? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is Jesus a complete Savior? Yes. For in him I have all things necessary for my salvation. What is written in Hebrews 7:25? He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Man, what a great verse to memorize and to encourage yourself with daily. What then should I do? And again, here's the application. What then should I do with all this knowledge I have now? I should seek all my salvation and welfare in him and not any other creature. And not in any other creature. Again, so there's our in there. Jesus, the only Savior. Our answers to questions 28 and 29 from the Orthodox Catechism. And again, not just that, but the clear-cut teaching from the Word of God. So if there's no questions, next week we will be moving on to, well, what does his name Christ mean? What does it mean that he's Messiah? And we'll be kind of diving in deep in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. There's prophet, priest, and king throughout the Old Testament. But how is Christ the prophet, the priest, the king, par excellence, the final full one? You know, we already saw a hint of that in Hebrews 7, but he is the final priest. There's no other need for another one. But we'll look at that more in detail. But again, any questions? If not, we will end. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have granted to us by your grace an understanding to know who Christ is, to understand what he has done, and not only understand it, but to put our faith in it, to rest in it, God. I pray that we would all rest easy tonight knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we are no longer under your condemnation because we have been united to Christ by faith. What a glorious truth that is, God. Please help us to, though these truths are basic, are Christianity 101, help us to never forget these things. Help us to never sway against these things as so many are calling us to do, Lord. It's not popular teaching. It doesn't make people comfortable, But if they truly understood what it means and why he is the only way, I believe it would bring great comfort to their souls, because there is no other need for another Savior or for any other way, because Jesus is the perfect way. That is good news. That is glorious good news, God. And it is our duty to proclaim that to this lost generation, God. So help us to do that now. Please bless our service as we prepare to move into our worship service the next hour, God. We pray that you would alone be glorified, because you alone are worthy of all the glory, as we have read and studied about today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.